today is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and I marked it in my book just to make sure I don't mess it up, but I think I can get it even if it wasn't. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Our second reading is from John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany, the town they lived in, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jewish leaders had come to Martha and Mary to consult them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here. He's calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews were there with her in the house consoling her, they saw Mary rise quickly and go out, so they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word remains forever, Lord, and we ask that it would remain forever in our hearts today. God, I ask that you would speak, that it would not be so much me, my mind and heart speaking, but you speaking through me, Holy Spirit. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall away and wither like the grass. But may your word preserve and keep us in your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are 2 weeks into a 9-week series on the Beatitudes. As Karina said, it's quite possibly the best speech, the best sermon, the best advice that Jesus ever gave. It's often thought of by biblical scholars as kind of a compilation, a greatest hits album of all of Jesus' teaching. He almost certainly preached it all in one go in several places, including this mount. A couple corrections from last week. I called Luke 6, where Jesus says some of the same teachings, including a few of the Beatitudes with some minor alterations, the Sermon in the Valley. It's actually the Sermon on the Plain, is what most English biblical scholars call it, but, you know, valley, plain. You'll forgive this guy for mixing those two words up. Also, Terry Reichardt, one of our longtime elders and leaders in the church, reminded me of something that I'm going to bring up later in the sermon, but I wonder if maybe we should start doing corrections at the beginning of the sermon for last week's, and just like the New York Times, be like, "The Times regrets the error, the pastor regrets the error." But the Beatitudes are not attitudes that we should be, that we should have, that we should embody, as much as that word sure does look like it's about attitudes that we should be living into, that actually has a lot closer to do with the Roman Latin word beatus, which means blessed one. In the Roman Catholic Church, there's a step between regular Christian and saint, and that step is beatus. So these are about blessedness, blessed being, beatitudes. We're talking about mourning today, but we're also talking about comfort and joy. So why not start with some jokes? How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? 7. 6 of them to form a committee to present a motion to session proposing a plan for changing the light bulb, and a 7th to actually go and change the light bulb. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? 3. 2 to debate whether the proposed new light bulb meets our standards for Reformed doctrine and Presbyterian polity, and 1 to change it while the other 2 are still distracted by the debate. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Change? By the way, those work the same way if you just swap out Baptist in the Baptist church or Lutheran in a Lutheran church or Methodist in a Methodist church. One of my favorite professors at Fuller Seminary was Scott Cormode. He teaches primarily on leadership, practical ministry, and one of his favorite lessons, the one that he hammered home over and over again as we talked about congregational leadership, running a staff, running a church. His favorite lesson was this. People don't fear change, they fear loss. They fear that the change that we might take on, the change that leaders might bring, will end up being a loss. And it's true. We do fear loss. We feel loss. We grieve loss. And we mourn it. It's an important for us as Presbyterians, as Christians, as human beings, to address loss with grief and mourning, but also with comfort and intentional faith. That's our first truth to today. We need to mourn and grieve. It's a healthy part of who we are as human beings. I confess I had not heard the news until John shared it during prayer time about the 2 soldiers who lost their lives this week. Echoes similar things that happened back in the spring. It echoes the fact that we celebrated the life and resurrection and memory of Eleanor Marsh here in this room yesterday afternoon. It echoes the fact that one of the primary things that a pastor does, that a church does, is meet with families who have lost a loved one, comfort them, talk about their loss, pray with them, and then explore how we as a church can honor their memory, can proclaim that our God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living, who invites us to join with Jesus in his death and resurrection, but then by doing so, to have eternal life with him in this world and the next. Grief, loss, as much as we don't always like to address it, to look it in the eye head on, is very much a part of who we are. And it is good and healthy to look it in the eye and address it head on. In our gospel story from John 11, there's an interesting thing, and I couldn't read all of it because we'd be here for another hour, but this is a powerful story. It's one of the longer narratives in John's gospel. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are 3 of Jesus' closest friends, 3 of his disciples. As we saw, Martha was able to spit some pretty good theology. She says, I know that he'll my brother Lazarus is dead, and I know that he'll be there in the resurrection. But she doesn't mask her grief. That's one of those times where reading this story, we sure wish there were, you know, stage notes, inflection points in the spoken dialogue. How does Mary, how does Martha, how do both of them say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would be alive? Are they angry? Maybe. Are they sad? Definitely. Are they hopeful? Or is there some resentment there? If you had been here, why weren't you here? And John, as the gospel writer, is acknowledging that because right before Jesus travels to Bethany, he receives word that Lazarus is ill. And he dawdles. He intentionally stays behind, says, Lazarus, this is not the sickness that leads to death. Now we know he wasn't mistaken. There was some deeper purpose happening, but it's still strange. It's strange that Jesus doesn't rush to the side of his sick and dying friend. And Mary and Martha's confrontations with Jesus highlight that. Lord, where were you? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then we hear not only Mary's response and Martha's response, but we see Jesus' response as well. Whatever intention he had for demonstrating the power of the resurrection, the glimpse of eternal life that is to come, that would be worked through this miracle of resurrecting Lazarus from the tomb, whatever powers and signs and wonders were about to happen, before any of that happens, we have the single shortest verse in the Bible, everyone's favorite memory verse. Jesus weeps. It doesn't say Jesus choked back a single tear like a manly man at the end of an action movie. Jesus weeps. He weeps, y'all. He collapses in grief and mourns the loss of his friend and his brother Lazarus. Even though minutes later he's going to be resurrecting him from the tomb, saying, Lazarus, come on out. Before that, he weeps. Our second truth today is that Jesus himself mourns and grieves. He mourned the death of Lazarus even when he knew that Lazarus would be raised again. In Christ, we know that death loses its sting, but our souls will still mark the empty space where a loved one had always been there until now. Jesus is a man. Jesus is a God, the God who is acquainted, intimately familiar with our suffering, our sorrow, our struggles. And we see that here, bold on the page in the gospel accounts, both in Jesus' own teaching and in how one disciple wrote every little detail down when Jesus went to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We spoke a little bit last week about how the Beatitudes are a few different things. Most often in most Bible commentaries and most teachings, they're presented as promises for a future goodness, right? These things that Jesus is highlighting, poor in spirit, mourning, meek. These are things that no one really wants to be. Nobody really wants to be in mourning. Nobody wants to be poor or poor in spirit. Most of the time, we don't want to be the peacemaker. That's somebody else's problem. Somebody else's circus, somebody else's monkeys. I don't need to play peacemaker in that conflict. Wade in, get covered in monkey poo. And it's true, there is an element of the Beatitudes that are promises that God will continue to bless or will begin to bless these people who the world does not see as blessed. There's also the other most popular interpretation of the Beatitudes that you'll find in commentary Bibles and things like that, is that these are instructions. These are ways to take on Christian living. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to acknowledge our own spiritual poverty. Because it is far better, and this is the thing Terry said to me, it is far better to recognize yourself as spiritually poor so that you can receive what God is giving you. It is far better to acknowledge your mourning, to acknowledge your grief, than it is to stuff it way down deep, to be a man, to eat your feelings, to ignore what your heart is telling you, what you are currently going through. That's true. There is a third option, or third aspect of the truth of God's word in the Beatitudes, the truth of what Jesus is teaching. Talked about it a little bit last week. Jesus, especially in Matthew, uses a lot of kingdom terminology. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is at hand. What does that mean? It's a very churchy word, kingdom. We don't have a lot of kingdoms today. I guess England's still technically a kingdom, but not really, right? And for the longest time, well into my 20s, despite college theological education, despite growing up in the church and working for a church, every time I heard God referred to as Lord, I pictured a weird little guy with like a sash on a stone tower in the grassy field somewhere in England or Scotland, right? Lord and kingdom, these are strange words for America in 2023. So it's important to kind of read into the context, to realign how we see those words and what they call to mind. To call God Lord, to call Jesus Lord, is not to think of some medieval nobleman in a stone castle. It's to recognize that if I don't call Jesus Lord, then somebody else is Lord of my life. It might be my own heart. It might be some prominent member in the culture, a celebrity, a politician. It might be my own desires, my greed, my pride, my lust. But if we don't put Jesus first as Lord of our life, we will put someone else there. And it always goes much, much worse than when we put Jesus as Lord of our life. And what does Lord of our life mean? Once again, not the nobleman in the tower. It means going to God in prayer. It means discerning God's will through Scripture. It means having some Christian partner, your spouse, your best friend, the person next to you in the pew maybe, who you can say, I've got this big decision in my life coming up. Can I tell you about it? Will you pray for me? Is there something I'm missing here that God's trying to show me? Those are a few small examples of what it means to have Jesus as Lord of your life, to call Jesus Lord. And that is so much of what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is. It is not so much a place that you go when you die, though there is that aspect to it. It is the kingship, the lordship of Jesus in our hearts, in the hearts of every person who says they are Christian. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come near, it means that there are people right now who are seeking to be blessed as Jesus says that they are blessed. When I was at the pastor's retreat, Pastor Dave Moody gave communion on Wednesday night. So many other pastors were there, and they led us in worship and Bible study. And over again, it was clear, and sometimes it needed to be said, and sometimes it was just obvious, and we all knew it. This was what's often called today a thin place, and what that means is that we feel like we are so close, to God's Spirit, to heaven on earth. It's a thin place because that indiscernible, almost poetic veil between this life and God's eternal life was paper thin. You could almost see through it if you were to jab your finger through it. Wonderful, heavenly something might come rushing through the break in the veil. Words fail to describe it. But there's a peace. There's a joy. There's a grace that fills your heart and calms your mind when you're in those thin places, when you're in that state of being that, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. You can feel it. There's one more component of these Beatitudes, and we're going to keep talking about this. It's not just a promise for the future for those who are suffering now, but it is that. It's not just instructions or commendations for the Christian life. These are ways we are to see ourselves, to walk, to intentionally live this way. It is that. It's not just Jesus describing this way that the world is being turned upside down as the kingdom of God breaks in. And there are more and more thin places where the Holy Spirit is bleeding through in powerful ways and miracles are being done and people are finding peace for the first times in their lives. There is that. There's a fourth thing. The Beatitudes are not just statements to the people whom Jesus is addressing. They are assignments for us, his followers. That's our third and final truth today. The Beatitudes are assignments for us. We are to be the blessing. These are challenges, friendly challenges from our Lord and our teacher, our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is saying, go look for the poor in spirit. Go look for those who are mourning and grieving and comfort them. Do not let this opportunity to be a blessing go by. Seek these people out and bless them in my name. Sit with them. Listen to them. Bake them chocolate cookies. Buy them a pumpkin spice latte if you must. But bless them. These are not just promises for us when we are feeling low, when we are grieving. They are challenges to us to go and be the blessing. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Jesus did not recruit disciples to listen, to follow, to write down everything he said, and then said, ta-da, I'm going to the cross, I'm rising from the tomb, we're all done. Everything he said, every miracle he performed, every beatitude that he said over and over again with his disciples in the front row, they were assignments, they were training. This is how you're going to pray. This is how you're going to live. These people out here are the people that you are going to rush to bless as my church. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, he's handing out comforters to the front row to go and do that, to be that blessing. So friends, as you leave this place today, whether you are the one mourning and grieving, I pray that you are comforted. But if you are not the one mourning and grieving, go be that comforter. Be that one who takes Jesus at his word and accepts that friendly challenge to carry that blessing, to be that blessing. That's the only way people will hear and receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. And God, whatever was not your word that came out of my mouth, may it fall away like dust ground into the earth. But may your word preserve, keep, and send us out to be your blessing, to be your kingdom, breaking into this world. God, may we see ourselves, may we be commissioned today as agents of blessing, looking for ways to bless others in your name, that all might know the saving name of Jesus. Amen.